Good morning. My name is Cole Gidros. I'm the director of discipleship here at New Horizon. Question real quick. Has anyone been through a hurricane evacuation? Okay, a few of you. So living on the Gulf Coast, it did happen, right? Oftentimes a hurricane would come through. And just to be real, it got to a point where most people, at least where I'm from, don't evacuate. It just became a normal thing where it would come through. Okay, it looks bad, but it's not going to be that bad. And you would just ride it out. But I remember one year, I want to say it was Ike, but when I was in high school, it came through, and at first it was the same concept. We sat there and thought, okay, I know it's a 3, I think, right now, but we're going to stay. Like, it's not a big deal. We're not going to evacuate. And then a few days went in, and all of a sudden there was a mandatory one, at least where we were hanging out over there by the Galveston, Louisiana border. And, mandatory evacuation hits, and what happened was an interesting thing. A lot of people started leaving because of these warning signs, but many people still said, no. Like, they're overestimating how bad this is going to be. We're going to stay still. And though there were many warning signs, they stayed. And so what all of a sudden became no big deal, the water started rising and rising and rising more, where all of a sudden many people in my hometown were now on their roofs because the water had gotten so big, because some of the rivers and the bayous by us overflowed. And so all of a sudden, though there were ample warning signs and ample times to, hey, be prepared, many people looked at it and said, it's not that big of a deal. It's not going to be that big of a disaster. And all of a sudden, these people that said the same thing, we're now needing rescue. And I think oftentimes we live our spiritual life like that, right? We think that we have this strong spiritual roof over our heads of Christ's victory. We have grace that overcomes all sin. And though those are true, we ignore ample warning signs from God's word that says it is a fight. Your spiritual life is one where there are still enemies against you that want to take you down. And so we look and we wonder why all of a sudden we're shocked that we're no longer on the mountaintop and we're now down in the valley. Why we're wondering, how did I get this far back into sin? Why does it feel like I can't get out of this? Why are all these things going on in my spiritual life that I didn't expect to happen? Right? Because we thought it wasn't going to be as bad as it was, though God has given ample warning signs. And so as we read our passage today, as you already heard, 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter is coming off of this spiritual high that we heard last week that Will taught beautifully, right, of Christ's victory. And he's been teaching this whole time to who? If you remember context-wise, these are all Christians that have been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, right? That's why he calls them the exiles, the dispersion. So they're going through many different changes in their life, many hardships, many financial struggles, all these different things. And this is where he gets in chapter 4. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And so I really just want to put one big point out there today, right? What Peter's trying to get at is the maturing Christian, right? The Christian that is maturing has prepared to aggressively use their time pursuing the ways of God and fleeing from the ways of culture. So, see, we get off the spiritual high of Christ's victory to Peter then to go, oh, wait, we have grace, so we should just be passive now, right? No. The one big verb in this passage that's an imperative, right? It's a command, is arm yourselves, right? That's why I'm using that phrase, prepare aggressively with your time. Why? Because Peter is saying there is something about your spiritual life that you need to get into the game of, right? And that's what we're going to talk about today. Where do we get this from? In the first thing we see in verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, right? So since Christ suffered, arm yourself. Now, what's interesting about that term, it's a military phrase that they would use in Rome, right? The idea is literally get on your battle gear because we're going to war, right? So arm yourself, think military, because why? There is a war. You need to be prepared for the suffering that lays ahead. And if you've been following along on our First Peter sermon, how often has Peter been talking about hardships, right? Hardships with government, hardships in marriage, hardships at work, hardships because you're in the dispersion, right? It's like a past, this whole book has been about preparing for the hard things of life, right? And so the first thing we need to do is by preparing for the suffering of self. And so what he's saying there is arm yourself because there is suffering that needs to happen first before we get to glory, right? It's the idea of preparing troops, preparing their minds to say, I'm willing to go to death and not give in, right? It's like the best parts of movies. Like, you know what I'm talking about? How you watch these great epic movies like Lord of the Rings. If that doesn't hit you, we'll name some other ones. But Aragorn, in the last movie, right, he's at the Black Gate. And you see all the men trembling like, we are definitely out of our minds for being here. Because the armies literally start surrounding them. It's like, oh yeah, y'all are going to lose, right? And then he gives that famous speech, right? 'Tis not this day. This day we fight. And they all charge, right? That speech happened. If you're not a Lord of the Rings fan, maybe you've seen Independence Day, right? You have the president get up there. They're about to go to war with aliens. Like, we're not prepared for that. But what does he do? He gets up there to all these pilots who were either military, ex-military, or just like, hey, I can try to fly a plane. And he gives this speech, right, that we're no longer fighting for independence, but from annihilation, right? And then all of a sudden they go to war. The men are like, let's do this. Or maybe if you're not there, maybe you're like, remember the Titans. That was a great movie, right? All of a sudden you have these two groups that are on one football team that are just can't get their act together, right? Because of cultural tensions. And all of a sudden, what does Coach Boone do? Wakes them up at like 2 a.m. and goes, hey, we're going for a run. And all of a sudden they go for a run. Where are we going? It's like 5 miles in. And then where do they get? They go to Gettysburg. And he looks at them and he talks about the blood that's been spilt here. We're fighting the same fights that they were fighting back then. Either we will let it destroy us, or maybe we can learn from the dead. And just maybe we'll win a football game, right? But then what happens after every single one of those moments, right? It's this inspiring speech that all of a sudden, in the faces of insurmountable trials and odds against you, led to change. It led to movement. And that's what Peter's doing here. You've heard the beauty of Christ's victory, right? He's conquered all of our enemies. We're like, amen. But do you know what that victory cost? It cost Christ's death and suffering to get that victory. And so we need to realize when he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, death is what led to victory. And so that's why I started the idea of we need to be prepared for the suffering of ourselves, right? Because let's be real, we're going to be the ones that get in our way because ourselves still have a temptation to go for past things, right? No longer pursue the things of Christ. And so remember, we arm ourselves when there's danger. And the question I have is your spiritual life dangerous? I'm not talking fearful or anxious, right, because of enemies. No, we know that they're conquered, but we know that they're not fully conquered yet, right? We still feel that pull of sin in our lives. We still feel the temptation of this age. And what he's saying is your spiritual life like a war zone? Have you woken up this morning and gone, you know what, I'm going to put on my armor because I desire, like Christ, more than anything, to do the will of God because it's a beautiful will, right? And so it's kind of the idea, many of y'all aren't from Texas, but I know some of y'all are, but you'll know this phrase, it's time to draw the line in the sand. Do you know that actually comes from Texas? We started that, the Alamo, right? You have Colonel Travis gets up there. He looks at 260 men at the face of an estimate 6,000 to 8,000 Mexican soldiers. And he goes, all right, we're definitely going to lose this one. But let's try to do something here to hold out against this army so that others can come in and possibly win. And he draws a line, it's a legend, but, you know, you draw a line in the sand, apparently, with a sword, and he looks at him and he says, this day, you need to decide for yourselves. You can stay on that side, surrender, and flee for your life, or you cross, join me, and we go to death. And all of a sudden, they cross, you know, names like Davy Crockett and all that stuff. They cross the line, right? What they're saying is, I'm not going back. I'm not giving in. I'm going to cross this line because I'm going to stand for something here. And so that's what Peter's doing here is it's time to draw a line in the sand of our spiritual lives, right? To put on our armor, to prepare ourselves with Christ's way of thinking because we want to see the glory that God has in store. And the only way we're getting there is because of Christ's victory, but that needs to start changing now as he's given us grace. I love the way John Piper put it. You know, yes, we are saved by grace, but guess what? That grace is now given to you to work your butt off. Right? It's to arm ourselves. It's to go, I'm going to now live for the will of God because I know because of what Christ did, it's beautiful. And I want to pursue that. But the question about it though, how did Christ think about suffering? Have you ever thought about that? He's saying, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What did Christ think about suffering? And I love this passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, basically all the saints that have gone before us that had this faith to go, I'm going to follow God's plan, not my own, right? Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Now notice what he says about Jesus. The founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Sounds just like what Peter's trying to get across, right? He's saying, you want to stop growing weary and faint-hearted in your spiritual life? Look at Jesus. What did he do? What did he do when he saw the death and the shame to come by following God's will? Joy. That just, to me, it's crazy. Right? What he's saying is your attitude, outlook, and mindset determines victory or defeat from your sin, right? And specifically, which do you have joy obeying God? Because Jesus looked at the suffering before him and goes, I see nothing but joy. Knowing you're about to be crucified, dude, like gonna endure the worst suffering humans will ever do. He goes, there's nothing that my joy in what God is going to do through this salvation and the glory that's going to come at me being with the right hand of my Father again, there is no suffering that can squelch that joy, right? So it is actually the joy that destroyed every reason for disobeying God. So the question is that your mindset in your spiritual life that you look at the glory to come and you look at the salvation that God has brought you and you go, I have nothing but joy in who God is and what he's doing. Because guys, that's where the mindset is of victory. That's what we're arming ourselves in is, yes, there is suffering. Christ was crucified. But there's no reason not to go because we have a joy set before us. And so what Christ is trying to get across to us, guys, is he wants to realize that the spiritual life of victory is not one of passive growth. I think a lot of us think that, myself included, that oftentimes we think, if I'm ever going to look like Christ, it's just going to happen one day when I wake up. And it's not. It's not how it works, right? It's not a passive growth, but active, aggressive fight for renewing ourselves in the joy of our salvation, as Psalms 51 says. So what are you doing to put yourself in the fight? Or have you been a sideline Christian for so long, wondering what day you're going to wake up and see the change? Right? To do God's will and enjoy Christ's victory, we must see his example and pursue God no matter the cost, because there alone is actual joy and hope and peace. Right? And so this leads to an issue of the text, right, that we probably all saw that I haven't addressed yet. Notice what he says in verse 1. So arm yourselves. We talked about this. We're getting in the fight. But for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What? You mean we can be sinless? That's not what he's getting at here. What he's talking about here is suffering leads to death, right? This idea of actually dying to self, which leads to us walking in obedience with God more and more and more, right? The idea is not that they are sinless, but that in preparing to suffer, they are showcasing sin does not have dominion over them anymore, right? And if you need to understand where I'm getting this from, it doesn't have an attractive pull over Christians anymore. Like, who doesn't want that? Just pause before I get to the scriptures. Who doesn't want sin to not have the attractive pull on their life anymore? We all want that. We all want sin to stop being a temptation. And notice what he's saying here. He's saying, for these guys, there's no longer a big attraction. It doesn't cling to them anymore. And it's interesting, though, who wrote this letter? Peter. Do you know what Peter's big failure was in the Gospels? Right when he denied Jesus? Do you know what it was over? In Luke chapter 22, verse 33. So Jesus is talking about his crucifixion that's to come. And notice what Peter says here. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go to both prison and death. Man, it sounds like he's got the mindset of Christ. Like, let's do it. Let's suffer. And then, I don't have it up there, but verse 34 is Jesus looking at him and says, Peter, before a rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me. So though Peter said it with his mouth, I'm ready to go to death. I'm ready to suffer myself, like get rid of my life so I can follow you, Jesus. He wasn't willing. We even know later on in Matthew chapter 16 that this is a rebuke to Peter by Jesus. He turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And what did Peter just do there right beforehand? He looks and says, surely not. He looks at Jesus, who again talked about his crucifixion to get them ready. He goes, no, you won't suffer. No, we're going to reign. He couldn't get the idea of hardship, suffering, and death behind him. That's the Apostle Peter. But look at the letter we're reading by Peter. Years later, after Christ raised from the dead, the one thing he couldn't get past, this idea that death was a good thing, that suffering of self was a good thing, he looks and he says, no, guys, I didn't understand it, but now I do. This is the only way to real joy and beauty in the spiritual life, is saying, I don't want me anymore. I want all that Christ has for me, and I'm going to actively pursue that, even if it means hardship. Peter all of a sudden got it, so he writes a whole letter on it. He goes, you know my failures. Here it is. Let's change, right? Romans 6 says this, just to help you understand, like, it's not that we're freed, we're sinless, but that it does no longer has dominion. For one who has died, this is Paul, one who has died, he's talking about being joined with Christ's crucifixion, has been set free from sin. And he goes on to say, it no longer has dominion over us, meaning it no longer has its attractive pull. Why? Because we've put our mind on the same suffering that Christ didn't said, I'm willing, right? It's a resolve. Do you know what makes a magnet lose its attraction? I got to be real. I didn't know this. I was bad at science. But I watched a video, not because I was looking. Like, it was just showed up. I'm like, this is perfect. Do you know what makes a magnet lose its attraction pull? Heat. Well, yes. But if you give heat onto it, it messes with it to where all of a sudden you can go watch a video. Like, if there's a strong nail and magnet together, you put a little candle on it for a few minutes, it falls. And what Peter's saying is, you want sin to stop having this magnetic pull in your life, put your life under some heat. Put your life under the same suffering that Christ did and said, I don't want it anymore. Even if it means mocking, if it means suffering, I'm going to put myself there because I know there's glory to come. Right? It's a resolve. What is your breaking point? We knew what Peter's was. Right? What passion of yourself, what self-desire needs arming against that will result in suffering, right? We know some of us, like, it might mean suffering some relationships. It might mean suffering some financial burdens. It might mean suffering some pleasures you're used to having. right? We must engage every atom of our day thinking there's joy after death. There's joy after death because there's resurrection coming, right? As Tozer, A.W. Tozer said it, we need to live a crucified life, right? We need to live every day and goes, it's not me who lives, but Christ who lives in me. There's joy to come. So think about it in your daily life, handling your kids, right? There is joy in your death and handling your kids, right? It's learning to parent instead of just getting peace. And I'll be real with you, this is the one I'm learning. There is joy going, I'm going to put myself under suffering instead of just quick fixing this to go, hey, I'm going to parent because I want, there's beauty in them actually being godly kids. And that only comes from me actively getting rid of my desires of, I just want peace, like be quiet and saying, hey, how do I parent here? Right? It's a death to self and your desires. Death to your anger, right? Right? We know why we get angry oftentimes, right? Because we didn't get something we wanted. But it's learning, yeah, anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God. We know every time we blow up, there's not good consequences after, right? Even though we may have gotten what we wanted from the outburst, it never brought life. What about handling work? Learning to die to yourself and what everyone else is doing, right? No longer joining in the gossip about your boss. No longer kind of halving it at work because everyone else does it. It's learning to go, hey, what's the right thing to do? What is God's way? I'm going to die to myself and go, there's life there. What about your marriage? We know marrying a sinner is hard, right? It just is. Specifically, Erica knows it well because she married me. But think about it. Nothing changes until someone's willing to die to themselves. Because when two sinners keep trying to get their way, it never ends well. Someone's got to get off the ladder, right? We cannot love Jesus the same amount as ourselves. We can't do it. We'll lose what really matters. And so, Peter wants us to see we must start dying to ourselves if we're ever going to be free from the danger of this temptation of sin. So he puts it on its head of what is this temptation that we're fading to make it look ugly, right? So verse 2, so as to live for the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time has passed, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, and he names all these things. And what he's trying to say is, we need to not only prepare for the suffering of selves, but by preparing for the temptation of the past, right? We need to look and go, what is an enemy? The enemy is our past selves. Let's be real. We all have stuff that we love in the past that we know God doesn't love, but we still kind of want. And he goes, we need to realize it was enough time doing it before you came to Christ. You've had enough of it, right? We know that sin and these temptations are not good. We've all walked through it. You know what sexual sins do into marriages. You know what addictive lifestyles are doing financially to your family. You know what all this gossip and things are doing to your work relationship and your witness for Jesus. You know what all the backbiting and fighting on social media is doing for your witness. We have to look and go, it's enough. We know it's bad, but are we willing to go, I don't want it anymore. I've had enough of that. That's what Peter's trying to get them to look at. Like, I know you're going to be tempted when you're going to all these different cities because you're dispersed and they all have their different cultures and things you used to do and go, don't join in. Why? Because we've tasted how much sin hurts and we've tasted the beauty that Jesus brings, right? And let me address some faulty ways of thinking real quick that I hear often. That I've even thought before, but right, how many of y'all have thought this? God doesn't want me to miss out on experiencing certain aspects of life. And what I mean by that is, how often have you thought, man, I hope Jesus doesn't come back till blank. I hope that Jesus isn't watching for this, or man, he's going to forgive me for this, right? It's us saying, I don't think God really wants me to miss out on some of these experiences of life that I just want to have. Or the second one, my testimony is weak if I did not experience more sin before Christ. How many, I've heard honestly from y'all saying, man, I wish I had that crazy testimony, right? Hopped up on drugs, just running to every parlor and going, man, what are we doing? Then Jesus saved me. No! Look at what Peter's saying here. Hallelujah, you didn't experience it. That's the grace of Jesus. He's saying, it has been enough. All right, you've experienced a lot of sin before Jesus. That was enough. You've experienced a little sin before Jesus. Hallelujah, that was enough. Stop with it, because we know it's death. You don't want that, right? That's just a grace of Jesus that he saved you. We don't need to look back and go, oh, I wish I would have done this. Or the last one is, man, I can't beat sin, so I might as well give up. Now, I know a lot of us have felt that, like, this sin that lingers so often, that temptation's so real, and it just feels like, how are we going to break this one? But we know the truth. We've just been reading it. The one who has died is freed from sin. Jesus is saying, in him, through his Holy Spirit, he is renewing us daily. So sin is going to have its day of loss. One day you'll wake up through actively pursuing Jesus like we're talking about and find, wow, it doesn't have its pull anymore. But the question is, how active have we been with the grace that we've been given? And so, the question we have to realize is, have we fully committed to Jesus, or are we still kind of lingering and going, I kind of want some? Because the faulty assumption in this, guys, is that following Christ doesn't mean missing out on things, and his ways are not exponentially greater than the trouble of what I'll lose. Let me say that one more time. The faulty assumption here is that following Jesus doesn't mean you will lose things. Oftentimes we think, well, if I get Jesus, look at all these things. Like, I'm going to get so much. No, following Jesus means the end of you. Following Jesus says, like he said, one day for a seed to produce fruit, it's got to go into the ground and die. And many of us are just hoping for fruit in our life without the ground part. And so we have to ask ourselves, man, is this my faulty assumption that following Jesus means I'm not going to be killing things? I'm not going to be actively fighting against things, even some good things, guys, because we know that they're taking us away from the beauty of Christ. I love the way John Piper put this. We are often found managing our sin instead of killing it. And what he means is we know we have a sin problem like he's talking about, right? We know that there's this temptation. But we put more of a managerial role, like, I'll delegate you to this corner of my life. Yeah, I know it's there, but he's not doing too much harm right now. Instead of going, no, you're not a manager, you're a soldier, kill it, right? We never get very aggressive with those things, and we wonder why they sprout back up. And I love it because was this not Israel's problem? Think about it. God does this amazing 10 plagues, says, you will be my people. I'm going to take you to Mount Sinai. We're going to make a covenant. It's going to be grand. You're going to see how beautiful and glorious I am. And they go, let's do it. They get into the wilderness. God's done all that. Red Sea moment, parts, saved. What's the first thing they do other than sing? They get into the desert. All of a sudden, some hardship comes on. They realize there's trouble. Following God, this Yahweh that saved us, isn't quite what I thought it was because it's hard. I didn't think it would be this hard. Wait, where's the food? He's going to provide it, but why isn't he here now? Where's the water? Why are we taking so long? Right? Israel is exactly where we were. They go, I wanted to follow Yahweh when he talked about making a covenant with me, but this part of following Yahweh when where's the food is, I don't know about this. Israel forgot had forgotten God and remembered the past. What they did in that moment was say, wasn't it better in Egypt? Wasn't it better in the sin? Wasn't it better in the pleasure that I had back in the day of the Gentiles? And Peter goes, no, learn from Israel. It's terrible, right? You were slaves. What do you mean it was better? Guys, we were slaves to sin. We did not just choose sin. Sin dominated your life. And it was a taskmaster that beat you down and brought ruin in your life. Do not keep going back to what God calls an enemy. It's not your friend. Right, Peter's concern here is that sin of the past should lead us away from holiness in the present. Are you too passive in your life? Are you actually using your time in this age to kill sin? See, in the Lord of the Rings, again, I love Lord of the Rings, so sorry, guys. There's this moment in the first one where Frodo gets into this hardship, right? He's had the ring, this temptation of sin. He sees the hardship in his life, and they're in this mines where they don't know where to go. And he's sitting next to Gandalf, and he has that iconic moment that a lot of people love where he goes, I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened. That's often what happens when we get to these moments in our spiritual life, like, why is it so hard? Why do I have to give up these things? I wish this had never happened. But what does Gandalf say? He looks at me and goes, so do all who get to these moments. But that's not for you to decide. What you need to decide now is what to do with the time that's given. And that's what Peter's saying here, right? What are you going to use your time for? The time has passed. If you didn't notice, there are times used a lot in this just six verses. The time has passed suffices for doing what it is. You need to live the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. What's the goal? The will of God. We know it's beautiful. We know it's life-giving. We know there's hope and joy, but are we using our time to go there? What are we willing to give up to find the beauty that Christ talks about? Because you'll only see it after death. So this might mean calendar changes to fit more spiritual disciplines. It might mean relationship changes, guys. It might mean you need to cut out some things in your life that says, you know, I thought this was good for me, but it's not because it's taking me away from Jesus and the gospel. So if we don't, Peter gives a picture of what those things look like, and we'll just rush through this section real quick. But basically, he lists a bunch of different things of what the Gentiles used to do. And if you notice them, they're all based around one thing, and he references it in verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. Do you know what debauchery means? I always laugh at the word because, like, I hear it in shows, but I had no idea what it means. It means reckless abandon. It means living life however you want to do it for whatever pleasures you want. And that's what we kind of get with that list, right? They're basically going, let me do whatever I want. And doesn't that sound familiar? I'll be real with you. It's not just the millennial culture. Every culture has had their YOLO. Every culture. Don't judge me. You go watch early high school, college movies that are like coming-of-age movies, they're all about living me. There's no dying in there. There's no saying there's actually joy beyond the suffering. It's always, no, if they're suffering, it must not be for me. Let's Marie Kondo that out of my life. That's not Jesus' way, right? It's all about finding something that pleases me, but we need to realize in the end, it will destroy you. It may be fun for the moment, and we'll talk about where that gets. But notice what he says. It's a flood of debauchery, which is interesting because if you remember Will's sermon, he talked about Noah, right? In the flood, how some were saved through this flood of God's wrath. And what he's trying to get across is we will either be swept up in the flood of culture and its temptations and then experience the flood of God's wrath, or we will be an ark in the culture because we stand with Christ, so for others to come and go, I have found refuge. The question is, what are you? There's no little dabbling in sin. He says, it's a flood. We all know that to be true too, right? You don't just start sinning. It's a flood. You just get swept up in it. He goes, choose for this day. You'll either be swept up in the culture's flood and face the flood of God's wrath, or you'll be saved from it and be a rock in culture because of the gospel for others to find life. So which are you pursuing? So we need to live aggressive, though our participation in the gospel brings consequences, right? Notice what he said, that with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them and they malign you. So we need to realize when we choose to actively be aggressive in pursuing God's will, that it will bring more hardship because you no longer look like culture, right? The beauty of God's holiness always brings light to a dark culture, and we don't like that. But the issue that we need to get across is though it breeds light on a dark culture and that brings suffering and mocking, it's also a beacon of hope for others to go, I found something worth living for. So with that, realize what they're saying in this moment is they're shocked that you don't run with them. The idea is they're give approval. So when you look at culture, you look at all the things in it, he goes, they're shocked that you don't approve it. They're shocked that you're just not willing to go in with the whole reckless abandon of whatever works pleases me. They're shocked, right? They'll say things like, and maybe you've experienced, why wouldn't you want to do this? You've changed, dude. Like, come on, why are you being that guy? Or do you not see that you're being oppressed right now by this religion? Like, do you not see that it's oppressing you from experiencing these things? And Jesus goes, no. If you're a believer, you know you were oppressed, right, by the flood of sin. And Jesus freed us and lifted that weight and goes, my burden is light, and there's glory to come. But what we need to realize is not only is culture shocked nowadays, I've realized, but even the church can be shocked, right, when we don't join in. And that's an unfortunate thing, but I understand it, right? We often wonder sometimes, and maybe you're in the seat today wondering, why does the church seem outdated or behind the times on certain cultural issues? And it misses the point of Peter's words altogether, right? These words are a rock of life through culture-shifting sands. We're not the ones that changed. Culture changes drastically. And what you need to realize is many things in culture that seem right today will be highlighted in history as wrong. The beauty of God's word is that it stands as a foundation through time. That's why we still have it. That's why we still worship and give our lives to it. And so, yes, it may go, why does it seem wrong? Because it's culture. And you know how often culture changes. Like, I don't, like when I said YOLO, I bet some of y'all laughed because, like, we don't use that anymore. That was the huge deal. Now it's not a thing anymore. That's what I mean. The times change, but guess what? God's word never has. It always brings life. Jesus is making the claim here that you cannot seek and approve the general culture and still be living pleasing to God's will. You just can't, right? And we often end up like a broken navigation system. I don't know if y'all know this. So growing up in Texas, there are a few watering holes, is what we call them, where you would drive to and you'd go swimming in it, and it was a lot of fun. Sometimes there'd be slides, maybe natural formed, but one day we were driving, we're like, we're going to go to one of these. And my family, it was in Newton, Texas, if you ever heard of that, which probably you haven't, because I think it's a town of 30 people. So we're driving through Newton, Texas, and we have the GPS on, trying to find this watering hole, and we're wondering, where is it taking us? Where are we going? Because I'll be real with you guys. We're in this car, the navigation system, we have no cell signal, so luckily we downloaded the maps back then. And there was no cell signal, so we can't call for help if we get lost. We're going down this back road. I kid you not. We look over as we stop because we're like, I don't think this is right. It looks like there's nothing down here. And there were kids standing there in these like broken, ripped-up overalls with pitchforks and sickles. I'm not kidding. There was a farm right there, but we're looking, and they're just staring like this at us. And we're like, the GPS took us to the Children of the Corn. Where are we going? Like, this is not a good thing. We were literally rolling up the windows like, we don't have cell service. What do we do if this, like, turns really bad real quick? Because this is Newton, Texas. No one's out here. And what we did was we spent the next few hours going, the GPS must be wrong. There's no way this is right because look at what we're looking at. There's no watering hole this way. And so we went back to town, tried to figure it out, and no one could tell us where to go. Guess what? The GPS was right. If we would have gone literally one more mile down that road, we would have been at the watering hole. But we stopped, looked at this hardship in our life. We looked and go, this can't be right. We must go back to culture. Instead of trusting the thing that's in space, that has a better vantage point than you do, saying it might be right. That's how we treat God's word oftentimes when it comes to culture. We go, though God, in his infinite wisdom and eternal being, might know what he's doing and might know something, we look and go, yeah, but did he expect this one? I think he might be off on this one. And that's what we do with God, is we treat it like our GPS going, it must be wrong, even though it has such a better vantage point. And it is a God who's holy and can't sin, right? And so that leads us to realize, so what is the big question left on our minds? And I'll wrap up here, is, okay, so you've told me to be actively aggressive in our spiritual life. You told me to have the mindset of Christ that I need to suffer to find joy because there's resurrection after. But is it really worth it? Like, if I do this and the suffering comes, is it worth it still? Right? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. And so look at how he ends in verse 5. but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead. Though they judge in the flesh the way people are, they live in the spirit the way God does. So he hits two points, right? Is it worth it even when suffering comes? Yes, because justice will be dealt. And then two, yes, because real life is granted. And so notice real quick, we'll address it very quickly. Preach to the dead. You might be thinking, what on earth is he talking about? It's really simple, actually, even though it doesn't seem that way. What he's saying is people who have already died had the gospel preached to them, right? But now they're dead. Why would that be an issue to an unbelieving culture that's mocking them? You're talking about resurrection. You're talking about suffering and not enjoying all these benefits of life that we have, living for self. Look, you died just like I do. And Peter goes, yeah, but the reason the gospel was preached to them is because you've missed the point of the gospel. It's not that we're going to be saved from suffering and saved even maybe from death in this life. It's that our Lord has gone before us into all those avenues, into death itself, and said on the third day, hey, I took the keys. Death is not going to touch my people fully. It will not have the final say any longer. And so, yes, it preached to the dead. Why? Because they're mocking them for it. They go, you died just like us, but you're missing life. No, 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 no. What you don't understand is our king went before us, said, life comes after. Though we have the beauty here, though we get to enjoy a lot of benefits of his grace and his glory in creation, the joy comes after. So, yeah, there's suffering, but you've missed the point of the gospel if you think there's no suffering. The point of the gospel is our Lord went before us in it. He took the sin as a sinless savior. He went and became our great high priest who stands before God on our behalf because of suffering. And guess what? He rose saying, you will rise with me. And so as we look at that though, they're mocking, but they will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. This is such a funny play on words that you probably won't catch. But in the original language, so he talks about how they'll mock you, right? And that's one of our big fears of people, like, man, I don't want to be fully into Jesus because what is it going to bring? The mocking, all this. It's funny because the word here for give an account is not like what we would think like an accountant, like, oh, you're going to give this. It's actually the word logos. It means word. And so it's an interesting play on words Peter's doing here. And he's saying, though they will mock you with words, someone has a final word. Because though they gave you mocking words, every word they speak will be spoken again to God, and he's going to have something else to say about it. And so I love that, because what he's saying there is not necessarily a fearful thing, though it could be. He's saying justice will be done. Whatever you give up in this life to go, I want Jesus, God looks and goes, I've got you. I'm a just God who no matter what suffering, hardship, or slander you get, I'm going to take care of it. Not a single word, which is scary even for Christians, every foolish word that comes out of our mouth, God says, will be judged. And I love that about God, though, because he is the true and righteous judge that says, even though you may be mocked in this, I will have the final word. See, Christians, and this is where we'll end. For the Christian, imagine yourself in a courtroom. Right? You're before God. And you have the prosecutor saying, look at all the things you've done wrong. Look at all the things, the sin in your life, the things that shouldn't get you into heaven. Question. Does the prosecutor really matter? No. I know we think that sometimes, that man, and it feels that way, the weight of a prosecutor saying all the things we've done. But guess what? Who actually has a really say in the courtroom? Judge and jury. It doesn't really matter what the prosecutor said. What matters is what the judge and jury say at the end. That's the sentencing phase, right? And so though you may have a lot of prosecution in your life and persecution, guess what? God is both judge and jury, and he looks at the Christian and goes, I've already gave my sentence. Why? Because I gave it to Jesus. Your sentence was his sentence, and guess what? Since he died for your sin stayed there, but he rose up. The sentence was not, see, the prosecutor of Satan thought that on the crucifixion that was the sentencing. It wasn't. The sentence was the resurrection and ascension, saying, yeah, you thought he was guilty of sin, but he's not. He took sin, rose out of the grave, sin stayed down there, and now he's seated at the right hand of God the Father to be Lord forever. The sentencing for Christians already been done, and it was in Christ. The issue is, if you're not a believer here today, and I just want to be candid, this is the terrifying part, is everyone will give account Christians aren't trying to be a holier than thou. They're trying to say, hey, I found water. Come drink. I was like you. I was in the courtroom just like you, and I was guilty, but some other man took my place. And it's God who now reigns. So come and find water. But for you, for those that maybe are wondering, man, should I really follow Jesus? This is the terrifying part. That though God is slow to anger, though God is gentle and abounding in loving kindness, there will be one day when time, it's funny how that keeps coming up, time will be up and it will be unimaginable justice and wrath. Because we've squandered his grace. And so for us that are Christians, we look to Christ and say, man, there's victory, yes, so I'm going to actively and be aggressive against what he hates. But if you're a believer today, or an unbeliever today, he says in his word, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Seek him while he can be found. Come and be saved. As Dane Ortlund says, here's the difference, guys. Should we suffer, should we not? For the unbeliever, this is the best life we'll get. Yes, enjoy it. Go for it. Have all the pleasures you want. It's the best it's going to be. But for the believer, this is the worst it'll ever get. And I want you to really soak that in. I love that. Because though you may be facing hardship, guys, it's the worst it'll ever get. It's the worst. So you still have some joys in this life. And though you may have hardships, for the unbeliever, it's the best it's going to get. For us, though, man, this is the worst it can get. So I look forward like Jesus to the joy that is set before me. I know that there's something good coming, and it's God. And so we need to be actively pursuing. And how do we do that? It's simply this. I love what Jen Wilkins says. The heart can't love what the mind doesn't know. And the mind can't know what we don't give it to dwell on. And what she's saying there is you really want to have your attraction for sin gone, and you really want to have a love for God, put your mind where it needs to be. Because your heart won't love God more unless your mind is learning and researching and reading his word. But your mind can't know those things if you're not giving it to dwell on, if you're not arming yourself with the same way of thinking of Christ. And so, yes, we want to amen and say, Jesus has conquered our enemies. But Peter says, because he's done that, today will you be aggressive with the grace he's given you in Christ and say, I'm done with the past. I am putting my joy forward because I know glory comes after death. So let's pray. Father in heaven, God, I pray that those words would be edifying. God, that they would be useful. God, that your word would mold our hearts to look more and more like your son, because that's ultimately what we need. God, is no longer being passive. God, you call us to be active participants in your gospel truths, that there is beauty, there's life, there's peace, there's hope, the joy found in you. And though we may have small aspects of that in this life pursuing things that you don't approve, God, one day those will end. They're temporary. And God, the beauty we need to put ourselves on today is the beauty to come in what our Savior's already done for us. So God, help us join together and go, what do I need to change? What do I need to get aggressive about in my life to look more and love you more? So God, it's in your name we pray.